John chapter 18 is where we are this morning. If you would turn there, please. John chapter 18. We read, beginning at verse 28 down to verse 32. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, again, we ask your blessing on this time of preaching. Teach us, Lord, where we're in need this morning of conviction and correction. We ask you to bring that. Lord, where we're in need of encouragement and strengthening, we ask you to bring that. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. And so may you meet every true and real need in this place by your Spirit, with your Word, as your Word goes forth. Lord, help us at the very outset to realize that what we read this morning and what we look at with our eyes on the pages of our Bibles, Lord, this is your word. And so let us give us your attention, give to you, Lord, our attention with that understanding. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. When John tells us about Christ's appearance before Pilate, the first thing that he notes is so disturbing and yet at the same time so telling. It would be shocking to us, except we know these men, these Jewish leaders. We know them because of what God tells us about them on the pages of Scripture. We know them for what they really were: lost, blind, hypocrites. Notice what it says in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. And then it says this: they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Were they not already defiled? Had they not already engaged in defiling behavior? And yet here they are, concerned about their ceremony, concerned about their feast, concerned about their legal purity. It speaks to us about dangerous and dead religion. Religion that is dangerous, religion that is deadly. And I want us to think about that this morning as we look at these verses under three headings. First of all, we're going to talk about no conscience. No conscience. Second, no charge. Pilate asks for the charge against Jesus. They don't really have one. And then no choice. I mean, why are they bringing him before Pilate anyway? Why not just handle it themselves? No conscience, no charge, no choice. And we begin this morning with no conscience. When John tells us the reason why they would not enter into the headquarters where Pilate was stationed, it speaks volumes to us about the spiritual condition of these people. What was their spiritual condition? Well, first of all, it speaks to us about their deadened consciences. People don't just arrive at the place where these people are operating. It doesn't just happen to somebody overnight. These people have arrived there over time. person can ignore their conscience over and over again until they come to the place where they turn a deaf ear to it. It's as if their conscience doesn't function anymore. And when I read this, that they were afraid of defiling themselves, it speaks to me of the enormity of their hardened hearts, the enormity of the issue. Think about what's transpired in the Jewish trials. First of all, the arrest of Jesus was contrary to their laws. He was arrested at night. It was not to have occurred the way that it did. Second, the appearance before Annas was contrary to their laws. Only the Sanhedrin could try a capital offense. For him to appear before Annas, who was not even officially the high priest at that time, was contrary to their laws. They were violating their laws. For Jesus to be questioned by Annas, to be interviewed the way that he was. Remember, as we learned together, as we've gone through these chapters, it was really the role of the judges to look for ways to acquit the defendant. The prosecutors were those who brought the charges, the witnesses. The ones hearing the case were trying to find out whether this man was really guilty or not. So if anything, they're looking to defend him. They're looking for reasons to acquit him. Annas instead questions Jesus, looking for something to accuse him with. The striking of a prisoner in the presence of Annas was contrary to their laws. The seeking of testimony against Jesus was contrary to their laws. He was not to be arrested until they already had a charge. He was not to be arrested until they already had witnesses ready to bring their charges, ready to accuse him. Instead, Christ is arrested, and then we read in the synoptics that they're gathered at the residence of Caiaphas while Jesus is being interviewed by Annas, and one of the things they're doing at the residence of Caiaphas is they're looking for witnesses. They're seeking false testimony against Jesus. And then, we don't read it in John, but you read it in the other gospel accounts, finally, when they couldn't find witnesses to prosecute Jesus with, and they've heard the testimony that conflicts one with another, they should have let him go. But at the end of all that, Caiaphas stands up, contrary to anything he should have done, and with an oath, calls upon Jesus to say whether or not he is indeed the Son of God. Whether or not he is the Messiah. Completely contrary to how their court was to function. On top of all of this, we remember, don't we, that they never even sought witnesses to defend him. He wasn't allowed witnesses to speak in his defense. I mean, from start to finish, from the arrest to an unlawful interview to the trial itself before Caiaphas, every step of the way, it was dishonest, it was ungodly, it was unlawful. And they did all of it because they had already determined that Jesus had to die for the sake of the nation. In fact, one of the chief judge, as it were, Caiaphas, had pronounced, you'll remember, that it was expedient that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation should perish. And so Jesus had to die. And they already had their verdict. They were just looking for a way to make it seem legitimate. This was something so obvious that even this lost pagan, Pilate, recognized it for what it was. In Mark chapter 15, verse 8, the Bible says, "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead." I mean, here is this man who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know the law of God, but he, even Pilate, has enough just natural perception to recognize that the reason why Jesus has been delivered to him is not because he's done anything wrong, but because these religious leaders envy him. And yet here they are, unwilling to go into the governor's headquarters, verse 28, because they did not want to defile themselves. How do you know? If you have any conscience at all, how do you not know that you've already defiled yourself? That what you're doing is displeasing to the Lord, that what you're doing is unlawful according to His Word, that what you're doing is sin. The only reason they didn't recognize it is because their consciences were already seared. And this is one of the great dangers of false religion, is that it sears the consciences of men and women toward the truth. It deadens the conscience toward the truth so that the truth doesn't affect it. We see their spiritual condition and their deadened conscience. They don't realize they've already defiled themselves. Second, not only does this speak to us of their deadened consciences, it also just speaks to us of their dead religion. I mean, it highlights for us what was true of their apostate religion. It was externally focused. It was legalistic. It was a system of works righteousness. We see these men on the pages of the New Testament. We see these men straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel, tithing down to the herbs in their garden, very careful not to travel too far a distance on the Sabbath day, and all of the ceremony, and all of the things that they were so wrapped up in and so concerned about. And here they are seeking the death of their Creator, seeking the death of their Messiah. Yet they're still very careful to be sure that they observe all of these external things. By the way, the Bible didn't say they couldn't enter the home of a Gentile. The Bible didn't say that. But they were concerned that they might come into contact with something that would make them ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to participate in the Passover. And so for that reason, you know, we can't defile ourselves. We might possibly come into contact with something that, according to the law, would make us unclean and unable to participate in the Passover. We can't do that. But we can make a mockery of a trial, and we can do all in our power to seek the death of a man that we know to be innocent, that we know he's done nothing wrong. Murderers, but concerned with ceremonial uncleanness. It speaks of their entire approach to God. It speaks of their entire approach to religion. You can mark this down this morning. If someone has a works righteousness approach to heaven, if they believe that getting to heaven is a matter of living a good life, trying to be a good person, or more specifically, if they believe that you have to keep the Ten Commandments or you have to keep the law of God in order to get to heaven, you can mark this down. What they have to do is reduce righteousness down to a level that they feel like they're capable of keeping. You have to reduce your view of righteousness down to something that you think you can achieve. So righteousness is reduced. Listen, at the same time, you have to take all the things that you know that you do wrong, all the sins that you are aware that you commit, and you have to reduce those sins down to the point that they're not so enormous, they're not so large, that it can't be overcome by what you do. In other words, sin has to be small enough that your good works can outweigh what you've done wrong. And that's exactly what these men did. They watered down righteousness to a level that they thought they could keep, tithing down to their herbs and the things in their garden, and, you know, watching out for how far they travel, all these things that they derived from the Old Testament and then took it to another level and turned God's Word into their own laws. They reduced righteousness down, and at the same time, they were absolutely blind to the enormity of their sins. If you want to know how serious sin is, how irreducible it is to something that your works could overcome, sin is so serious that it required nothing less than the death of God's Son in order for us to be forgiven. And so if you think that in any way, if I were to think that in any way I could live a life good enough to merit heaven All I need to do to know that I'm wrong is to look at the cross and to remember that God's only Son, God's only begotten, full of grace and truth, He had to die, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He had to die on a cross because our sins are that serious. Our violations of God's law are that serious. It speaks of their dead religion, external, legalistic. And it represented a watering down of righteousness and a watering down of sin, which explains why they don't understand the seriousness of what they're doing right here. There's a third thing we see about their spiritual condition. Their consciences are deadened. Their religion is external and dead. It also speaks of blindness, doesn't it? The blindness that's operating in their minds and in their hearts. What are they blinded to? Well, they're blinded to the true nature of sin. That they're worried about ceremonial defilement, and they can't recognize that what really defiles them is not outside of them. What really defiles them is inside of them. Folks, do you stop and ever realize that the most serious sins you and I commit are internal? I mean, before we ever act in a way that's contrary to God's word externally, first we had to think in a way. We had to feel in a way. We had to have attitudes that were outside of the boundaries of God's truth before we ever acted in a way that was ungodly. What defiles a man, Jesus said, is not what goes into him. What defiles someone is what comes out of them. Because out of the heart come these sins, murder and adultery and blasphemy and idolatry. And all these things come out of the heart. The most serious problem a man has is not what he does. The most serious problem a man has is who he is. And only God can not only forgive the sins that we've committed, all of them, but only God can change the heart. Only God can take someone who's at enmity with himself and transform him into someone who loves God, worships God, follows God, seeks to please God in all his ways. Only God can change a heart. And that's the greatest problem you have, my friend. It's not what you do, it's who you are. And you are powerless to change who you are. Only God can change who you are. But they don't understand that. They're concerned about externals entering somebody's home and housed in their own hearts is this unimaginable, murderous, sinful attitude toward their Creator, the Lord Jesus. But they're blind to it, blind to the true nature of sin. Second, they're blinded to the spiritual realities portrayed in their ceremonies. Blind to the spiritual realities portrayed in their ceremonies. Now, why are they concerned about defiling themselves? Verse 28 tells us, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean because they want to participate in the Passover, the feast, the unleavened feast of unleavened bread that will follow. They want to participate in all of this. Well, what was the Passover a remembrance of? I mean, they want to celebrate the Passover. Well, what is the Passover? What is it? What does it memorialize? It memorialized God's deliverance of His people, Israel, from bondage in Egypt. I want you to look over to Exodus chapter 12 with me, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 12. And look at verse 1. Now, we're going to read a rather lengthy portion here, so I want you to read with me. I want you to look on the page so I don't lose you. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 36. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. What everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now this is the Passover. And here you have Israelites, if you look back over in John 18, Here you have Israelites approaching the Egypt of their day. Israel held captive by Rome. Approaching the Egypt of their day, approaching in Pilate, a representative of the Pharaoh of their day, Caesar, and asking Egypt, as it were, to put to death their firstborn. I mean, you talk about a reversal. The Passover celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and God did it with the death, finally did it with the death of their firstborn. And here we have the leaders of the Jewish nation asking Rome to put to death their firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are ready to celebrate a ceremony, blind to the fact that when they turn Christ over to Rome, they will actually be turning over their Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lamb chosen by God to take away the sins of His people. So, blinded to the true nature of sin, blinded to the spiritual realities portrayed in their ceremonies, blinded to the emptiness of ceremony when it's separated from its reality. Let me say it again. Blinded to the emptiness of ceremony when it's separated from its reality. They want to celebrate the Passover. Let me ask you a question. Was that going to be pleasing to God anyway? I mean, here they've engaged in all of these sins, in all of these unlawful acts, but now they're ready. They want to be sure not to be defiled because they want to participate in the Passover. What is the Passover going to be for them? It's a mockery, isn't it? Something absolutely disdainful to God. Something He would not accept. Something He would not rejoice in. Something He would not recognize. I wonder if people today understand the same. Do we understand that religious observances are empty? If they're held apart from the realities that they're meant to speak of? The Passover was meant to speak of God's people understanding He had delivered them, loving Him, being faithful to Him, being thankful to Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him, submitting to Him. Their heart attitude, their actions were completely contrary to everything they said they were going to be observing in that ceremony. It was going to be empty and dead. In the same way, you can come to church, you can partake of the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do tonight. You can go through the rite of baptism. And if you separate these external things from the realities that they speak of, why do we gather here as a church together? Because we are to be, if you're a member of the church, a child of the living God, having had your sins forgiven by the death of Christ, having been reconciled to God and being brought into fellowship with God and thus into fellowship with one another. This represents the family of God. But you can sit here week after week. And if you're not really a child of God, your sitting here is meaningless. What does the Lord's Supper represent? It represents the fact that we have partaken of the living Christ, that we have received Him, and we have been made children of God by virtue of His body and His blood. And together, we share life in His body and in His blood. You can partake of the Lord's Supper week after week after week. But if you haven't entered into the reality of which it speaks, it's an empty ritual. It means nothing. And you can be dunked in water over and over again. You could be baptized 1,000 times. But that baptismal water represents a death, a burial, and a resurrection. It represents the fact that you've been joined to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And if you haven't died in Christ Jesus and been buried together with Him and been raised from the dead spiritually so that you're alive, that right means nothing. These people were in their dead religion, with their dead consciences, had no clue as to the fact that this Passover observance was going to be meaningless for them because they knew nothing of the realities of which the Passover actually spoke. And then finally, we can say they were blinded in another way. They were blinded as to what all the evidence meant. I mean, here they are searching for witnesses against Jesus. And all the while they're searching for false testimony. That ought to tell them all they need to know. They don't have real testimony against Him. All the while they're searching for false testimony, they are completely ignoring all the evidence that should have made them to know that this is really the Messiah. Here's a man who has spoken. This is even attested to by people sent from them to arrest him. Here's a man who has spoken like no one has ever spoken before. Here's a man who has done what no one has ever done before. Has anyone ever heard of a man opening the eyes of the blind? Has anyone ever heard of a man who raises someone from the dead, who has been in the grave so long that his body has already begun to decompose, and he's raised from the dead whole? Who is this man? Surely this is the Son of God. Surely this is the Messiah. But they turn a blinded eye to all of that. It just didn't fit. You see, the evidence didn't fit what they wanted the outcome to be. Just didn't fit. So, no conscience is our first thought here. No conscience, no conscience. Which leads to the second thing you see. No charge. Look at verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What are the charges? Why is he here? Why do you have him here before me? Why have you delivered him to me?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Now what is that? What did this man do? And their answer, "Well, you know he did wrong or else we wouldn't be here." In other words, just take our word for it. We don't have anything specific. We don't have anything concrete. We don't have anything we're ready to talk to you about. But we wouldn't be here if he wasn't an evildoer, would we? And so the very fact that we're here ought to be enough for you to do what we're asking you to do. What accusation do you bring? Nothing. Now they've charged Jesus in the Jewish trial. They've charged him with blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God. But they know that won't carry weight with the Romans. They're bringing him to Rome, bringing him to Pilate, and they know that that's not going to get the job done for what they want. They want Jesus executed. So rather than come out with the charge of blasphemy, they just imply that he is some danger to Rome, some danger to Caesar. In fact, we can draw from the account, there had to be more conversation because when Pilate, we're going to see this tonight, when Pilate goes back in to talk to Jesus, verse 33, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So ultimately what they're saying is this man is seditious. This man is going to lead some kind of an uprising. This man claims to be a king and in that way he's a threat to Caesar. But their initial response was, "Hey, we brought him, that ought to be enough." Now Pilate, we don't know a lot about Pilate from history. What we do know, though, is this was not his first rodeo. This man is very cunning. He's very crafty. He did not achieve his position without worldly wisdom. And so he knows what's going on. Notice his answer. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." In other words, he says, since you don't want to reveal your charges, then you judge him. I mean, why are you bringing him to me? You won't even tell me what he's done. So you judge him. You've made the judgment. I mean, basically, you understand, that's what they were saying. You do to him what we're asking because we brought him. We've already judged the case. So Pilate says, well, if you've already judged the case and I don't need to hear the accusations, then you handle it. Puts it back into their court. And based upon that response, now we've got the third thing, no choice. Now they reveal why they brought Jesus to Pilate. Verse 31, into verse 31, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This is why we brought him to you, because we can't execute him. Now that's an interesting statement that we've got to think through. They're saying they don't have the authority to execute Jesus. And in fact, history tells us that is accurate, that by this time, Rome had taken away from them the authority to execute. But it does raise an interesting question, because when you read the New Testament, you see people being executed for crimes committed by the estimation of the Jews and according to Jewish law. You see people stoned, right? Of the woman caught in adultery, what were they about to do? Stone her. Stephen, early on in the history of the church, Stephen is executed by what means? Stoning. So how can they say that they don't have the authority to execute when you see examples in the New Testament of people being executed by stoning? Well, let me give you a few possibilities. First of all, let's think about the choice from their perspective, from the Jewish perspective. It could be that they got away with the stonings that we read about in the New Testament because they were not so famous and not so public. We know this, it was Rome's attitude, you handle your issues, and as much as it doesn't disturb us, we're fine with it. When it begins to bother us, when it begins to cause a problem for us, then we're going to intervene and get involved. But in terms of your religious matters, you handle them. You even see that in Pilate's attitude, don't you? You judge him. This has to do with your law, you judge him. Judge him by your own law. So it may be that these stonings we read about, that they carried out, the people involved were not so public, the people involved were not so famous, it didn't cause any great stir, so Rome just ignored it. Now think about it, if you're going to stone Jesus, you're talking about someone who is now much more public, much more famous, there's no way that could be done and it just be a small thing. Maybe that's why they say what they say here. Second, it could have been that they knew that the stoning would be allowed by Rome, but they feared an uprising. If Rome executes him, what will the people do? But if the Jewish leaders execute him, they may have a problem on their hands. We know that they operated in that kind of fear. We know this. Let me give you just a few examples. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, here's how they thought, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So we already know in their minds, when it came to John the Baptist, they had this dilemma, didn't they? If they say John was truly a prophet, Christ says, "Well, why didn't you believe him?" If they say his testimony was not from heaven, what are they afraid of? Being stoned by the people. They're afraid of an uprising. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Luke records for us that these religious leaders were thinking of how to kill Jesus because they were afraid of what it might mean for them with the people. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Do you know that originally, Judas's act really threw all this stuff in the fast forward? Because originally what these men wanted to do was to wait until after the Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, before they acted. They wanted to wait until all these pilgrims had left and the city wasn't nearly as filled. They wanted it to be something smaller. They wanted it to be something quieter. But God didn't want that, did He? And God would have His way. God wanted it to be very public, very well known. So maybe they say we don't have the authority to do this because they don't want an uprising. They don't want what would threaten not only their position with the people, but if it became too much of an uprising, it might threaten their position with Rome. John 11:48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We might lose our place if there's too much of a disturbance. But let me give you a third option. While they say here, we don't have the authority to kill him. It could have been that they knew that stoning would be allowed. They could get away with it. But they wanted Jesus portrayed as cursed. The Jews stoned. But how did the Romans execute? Crucifixion. And what did the law of God say about someone who was hung on a tree? Deuteronomy 21:22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The New Testament picks up on this, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Why a stumbling block to Jews? Because who could ever believe that a man who was hung on a tree was actually God's Messiah? Who could ever believe that a man who was cursed by God, according to Deuteronomy 21, could be the nation's Messiah at the same time? Maybe they wanted Rome to execute him because they knew the method of execution, and they thought that this would seal forever the lips of those saying that this is really the Messiah, for if he is hung on a tree, then they would have to believe that he was cursed of God. We don't know all that went into it. Those are just some possibilities. But what we do know is why this choice was made from God's perspective. It was God's plan that His Son would be crucified. Notice what it says in verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death He was going to die. Why was it God's plan for His Son to be crucified? I mean, there is no more cruel form of execution than crucifixion. Why was this God's plan? One reason is it's public. Crucifixion is a public execution. And so he would be lifted up as the scriptures said that he would be. Public. Second, it demonstrates the cursed nature of sin. Christ became a curse for us to deliver us from the curse that we were under. This demonstrates the cursed nature of sin. Cursed is the one who's hung on a tree. Why does he have to hang on a tree? Why does he have to die on a tree? Because it demonstrates the true nature of sin. It's a cursed thing. But then there's something else. When Christ dies on a cross, it becomes a universal crime, not just a Jewish one. You see, it is true to say, isn't it? It wasn't just the Jews who put Jesus to death. The Gentiles did too. Ultimately, Christ died for God. God was pleased to crush His Son. But God did this in such a way, delivered His own Son up as a sin sacrifice for us. He did it in such a way that it would become evident that the whole world is guilty. The whole world needed this sacrifice, and the whole world is guilty when it comes to the death of God's Son. We're going to finish with this. I want you to look over to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 21. Actually, let's begin reading in verse 18. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. See, these signs, these healings just went on. After the resurrection of Christ, the giving of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, the church is being birthed, it's enjoying its infancy, and God is testifying through signs the fact that this is the truth. And again, the religious leaders want to shut them up, but they can't because the people are being blessed and they're afraid of the people. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." You see, not just Israel, but the kings of the earth. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." You see, the whole world. This means of death, crucifixion, bringing him before Pilate, involving the secular courts, this was planned by God so that this would be a crime that the whole world would stand guilty of. Yet God is doing it all, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is God's plan. This is God delivering His Son. This is God's Lamb for a different kind of Passover. Not physical deliverance from the nation of Egypt, but a spiritual deliverance from the curse of the law and from the damnation that sin deserves. I want to ask you this morning, my friend, how do you deal with the evidence, the truth concerning Jesus? How do you deal with it? Do you deaden your conscience? Has your conscience been deadened? These people were afraid of defiling themselves and they couldn't see they were already defiled. Deadened consciences. When you first heard the gospel, has there ever been a time in your life when God took His gospel to your heart and showed you that you were lost and in need of His Son? If that's ever happened in your past and you didn't come to Christ, where are you at this morning? Are you past feeling? If there's anybody like that this morning and you recognize it, then I would say there's still hope for you, my friend. The very fact that you've recognized it means you're not completely past feeling. And my prayer for you is that this day, you would repent of your sins and turn to God's Son. Have you dreamed up charges against Jesus? Do you already have a verdict in your mind? You don't want Him to live. You don't want Him to trouble your life. You don't want Him. And so you have all these imaginary reasons why you're justified in rejecting Him. Will you recognize today they're just imaginations? You have no justification. You have no good reason. May the Lord have mercy upon you, if that's you. May the Lord show you today that He's willing to receive you and forgive you and save you. And with a broken heart and a humbled heart, I pray for you that you would run to Him. Sorry for the many times you've rejected Him previously. Sorry for the mess you've made of your life. Recognizing the emptiness that's in your soul. And come to Christ for mercy and salvation. And then to all of us who know the Lord, we should remember what they continued to pray in Acts chapter 4, verse 31 or verse 30. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only hope for sinful mankind. You have the gospel. May God grant you boldness to declare it as He gives you opportunity. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege that has been ours today to declare the wonders of Your Son. And when we see the sinful, blind way in which He was condemned, it speaks to us of His holy innocence. And when we come, Lord, to the verses that we will look at tonight and see how Your Son responded to all of this, it speaks of His determination to save us. And Lord, when we preach the gospel, Your gospel, and we see hardened hearts and the unwillingness of man, we marvel at the willingness of Your Son to save us. But we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy that would open our hearts and grant to us a new heart, a soft heart, a heart that's not past feeling, that we would hear the truth and take it in and respond with our submission to Christ. Father, I pray again, for the salvation of those in this room who don't know You. And Lord, for the boldness of those who do. That in these last days we might make the most of the time. We ask You this in Jesus' name.